Leviticus chapter 3, we'll just want to read some of the opening verses, please. Leviticus chapter 3. Beginning at the words of verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of a sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone. And the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Amen. Just ending a reading at the end of the words of verse 11. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. The reader of the book of Leviticus will soon realize that there are five different offerings that are in view in these pages, and that indeed each one of them set forth some aspect of Christ's sacrifice and his atoning death on the cross. And that being so, it is obvious, of course, therefore, that the five Levitical offerings have a connection between them. And so while the burnt offering speaks of acceptance with God or before God, while the meat offering speaks of the wonderful person who has purchased our acceptance, and on account of that, it will be the believer's desire to devote themselves, to devote their all unto the Lord. And so in this third offering, there's also a connection. And if I can read to you Amos chapter 5, verse 22, it's something that is taken for granted. Because there you will read, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And the three offerings are mentioned, enumerated in that one text of Scripture. The connection being that the soul that is justified through faith in the once for all sacrifice of the Savior and devoted to the Lord will also desire to engage themselves in acts of praise and fellowship. For, you see, that is a simple reason. Being that the soul that has been accepted, that's you and me tonight, we're being accepted in Christ, we have peace with God. The soul that has been accepted is at peace with God. And that in essence is what the peace offering is all about. It is thankfulness for the blessings conveyed to us, all because of Christ's offering. And God expects the soul who has access to God to avail of it. Is that not what is taught in Romans chapter 5, first two verses? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of Christ. You'll also note that there are differences seen in comparison to the other offerings already mentioned. There's no blood mentioned in the meat offering. Yet in this peace offering, the blood is paramount. Then in the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, the offering was for God alone. It was placed all upon the altar. But in this peace offering, both God and man has a portion. I want us then to just take a wee look at this peace offering more closely tonight. I want you to consider the necessity of it. The very name of this offering ought to imply to us there's something wrong between God and man. That has been the case ever since Adam fell in his transgression, and he sinned against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, there's enmity against God, there's enmity between God and man, and that has meant instead of sweet communion that Adam had in his perfect state and before he sinned, now all in Adam are estranged from God. The need, therefore, from that moment sin entered into this world is for a desman. A desman is one who can lay his hand upon both God and upon man. One who would stand in between. One who would deal with the enmity. And there was only one to be found, of course. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He could lay his hand upon God, and he could lay his hand upon man. If man was ever to be at peace with God again, then there needed to be this mediator. There's a couple of words that are associated with the peace offering. One of those words is reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, men and women, is one of those words that is bandied about today in our society. And its meaning in today's language is often abused. It's abused by the clerics. It's abused by politicians and all the rest of them. But while it means in today's terms usually a compromise between two parties, the biblical term reconciliation does not mean compromise on God's part. God cannot compromise. He is eternally unchangeable. That's something worth remembering. The word means to change completely, means to appease. Even the word for atonement is used for it as well. And we have the great truth, of course, summed up in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, what doing? Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Apart from the cross of Christ, this world must have remained forever lost. But since Christ died for his people, of which some were in the church at Corinth, of course, to which Paul is writing, there is salvation. There's atonement. There's a covering to be experienced for the sins of his people. There's appeasement to be made between a holy God and a sinful people. Is that not the fundamental need for every soul? To be at peace with God and to be at peace with their Creator. And it is at this point that we're beginning to see the significance of the peace offering. It was brought not only to make atonement, not only to achieve peace, but it was rather a response on the part of the offerer for those blessings already received. It was an offering of thanksgiving for peace already enjoyed. You'll note that it could have been taken from the herd. We read that in the words of verse 1. It was an offering that could also have been taken from the flock in verse 6. But when it, in whatever case, the necessity was that the blood had to be shed. And it reinforces, of course, to us tonight that great truth to our hearts, that it's not the life of Christ that saves, but rather it is through the death of Christ that saves. Modernism today preaches all about the life of Christ. The ecumenist will uplift the life of Christ, how he treated people, how he did this for that man and that man. But it's through the death of Christ that salvation can be experienced. That life laid down as a sacrifice and as an offering for sin. The necessity was that the victim had to be without blemish. We read that in the words of verse 1. We read it again in the words of verse 6. It was without flaw. No mark, no sickness. It had to be without blemish. Had to be perfect. It had to be slain. Its blood had to be shed. Verse 2, he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Men and women, of course, it points forward as to the other offerings. It points forward to the perfect Lamb of God, who through his sacrifice on the cross has procured peace for his people. And it is brought out for us in Colossians chapter 1 in the words of verse 20. When Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled Christ through a sacrifice, procured peace for his people. That's what's in view in this peace offering and the thankfulness for it. The meaning of the peace offering, not only the necessity of it, but what about the meaning? We've stated that the peace offering signifies a removing of enmity between God and sinful man, but you know there's more to its meaning than that. For another prominent thought is that through it there's a restoring of fellowship between the parties. That fellowship which was broken because of sin has been restored, so that man may again be able to walk with his Creator and his God, that he may again be able to do his pleasure and his goodwill. The word peace is another of those words that is bandied and abused today in our land. The word peace has various meanings. It usually takes on the thought of cessation of hostilities, the absence of discord. But scripturally, it carries the thought of prosperity and happiness. And that was seen when in Israel the peace offerings were brought. It was a joyous time. It was a happy time. It was that time of fellowship with the Lord and his people. And if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8, you will see that particularly, especially at the dedication of the temple in the time of Solomon. 1 Kings 8, in the words of verse 63. It says, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. What an immense number of sacrifices, offerings were brought at that time. You consider those numbers. And the narrative remains as it was the peace offering. But you look at the last verse, verse 66. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. It was a joyous time. It was a happy time. What is it to have fellowship? What is it to have true fellowship? It is that which is experienced when there's a common joy and a common delight. And that is found in Christ by his people. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can't be in fellowship. And we can say that there are two aspects to this. There's the human aspect, but there's also the divine aspect. And John brings that out in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 1, in the words of verse 3. You know how he begins his epistle, where he says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." There's the manward side. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the Godward side. Brings in the two aspects. Fellowship with us, fellowship with men, but also fellowship with God. It's more than just the right atmosphere or good times enjoyed. You don't need me to tell you that God's people often traverse through the darkest of circumstances, often have difficult days. But even in those times, they still can have that same fellowship. And the common cause is Christ himself. And so just as Christ is the object of the Father's delight, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so when he is our object too, we have that communion with the Father. We're sharing together that common portion in Christ. Did you ever consider what sort of peace that Christ, our offering, has obtained for us? And the New Testament peace is referred to in a number of senses. We've already read Romans chapter 5 in the words of verse 1. And that reminds us of that individual peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the grounds have been established. The way has been opened up whereby pardoned sinners can be reconciled to God. And being so, we are able to enjoy peace with God. But you know, there's that peace that is also spoken of in a collective sense. And you'll find that if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and the words of verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 14, it says, "For he is our peace." Let me read verse 13 while you turn. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The context shows how Jews and Gentiles are brought together into the body of Christ, and to share together the peace that Christ has obtained. And you can think of that. Here we have two opposing backgrounds, differing identities, differing temperaments. The Samaritans would have no dealings with the Jews, and vice versa. The Gentiles were counted as dogs before the Jews, and yet finding reconciliation, they have a common interest in Christ. He's broken down the middle wall. And you know, men and women, in the same manner are we one with those in Christ. They may be from different backgrounds. They may be from different nationalities. And they may have a different appearance. But yet the common bond is our faith in Christ and that peace enjoyed with God. And that's how, why you, if you go on a mission trip and you meet with believers in some of our other churches across the world, there's immediately that common bond. There's that unity. Christ is the reason. Believers are not merely a group of individuals. Rather, they're members one with another in the body of Christ. And so we can see that peace must be on a vertical sense. Peace with God. But it must also be in a horizontal sense. Peace with men. Peace with the Savior. And peace with those who love the Savior. And as far as lies within us, with men in general. The Apostle Paul gave that little note at the end, or toward the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, where he simply said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And the company of God's redeemed shall reach heaven. There'll be no infighting. There'll be no wars there. There shall be those from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There shall be cause for great rejoicing. You see, that is what Christ has purchased for us. With peace with God. And there's that peace with fellow believers in Christ. I want to finish just with a little note on the partaking of the peace offering. Peace offering differs from the burnt offering in that it was divided into two parts. There's a part for God, there was a part for man. Yet the two offerings are closely tied. For the part of the peace offering which was burned on the altar was burned upon the burnt sacrifice. We read that in the words of verse 5. Those are the two aspects of Calvary. You think of Calvary, you remember there's two aspects to it. There's the Godward aspect. Christ has himself, has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But there's also the manward aspect. And that is revealed through other scriptures. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Don't forget the Godward aspect. A lot of preaching today forgets about the Godward aspect, and it only speaks about Christ dying for us, but it had to be a Godward work. It had to be, firstly, a sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. And so we don't view Calvary in terms of what merely the Jews did or the Roman soldiers did, but it was what Christ did. Not only for us, his people, but also what he did before the Father. He gave himself. He appeased his wrath. He satisfied his divine law. But whatever aspect you look at, the ground is the same. The blood of his cross. For that is the only ground of peace with the Lord. This peace offering bids us to look away from ourselves. It bids us to look away unto Christ who sealed our pardon with his blood. And it bids us to rest upon what he has done. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. You see that this offering was slain at the door of the tabernacle. Little detail that maybe you passed over, verse 2. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You'll find it again in verse 8. And kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. You cannot enter into God's presence. And don't forget the tabernacle signified where God's presence was beyond the veil, the Shekinah glory. That the sacrifice was slain at the door. That's where the blood was shed. We cannot enter into the Father's presence. We cannot enter into those mansions in that land that is fairer than day except through the blood. That blood that speaks peace to our souls. And listen, that's our grounds of approach tonight in prayer. It's through the blood. That's how we approach unto God, our Father, in prayer tonight. But I want you to also note that there was to be the partaking of this offering. If you turn over to chapter 7. chapter 7 and the words of verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So, you remember what I've said? It was two parts. It was a part for God. And now we're looking at the part for man. And it had to be partaken of. And there was not only the offering of it, but there was the eating of it. And the same took place, you remember, on the night of the Passover, before Israel was to leave the land of Egypt. There was the slaying of the lamb. There was the shelter beneath the blood of that lamb that was applied to the doorposts and to the lintels. But listen, there was also the eating of it. There was the partaking of it. And that it gathered in the home around the lamb that was slain. It was the feasting. And so it is with God's people. The enjoyment of the Lord in our Christian lives, it stems from his sacrifice on the cross. And just as the manna had to be eaten the same day that it fell, so it reminds us that we need to daily feast upon Christ as believers. For past experiences will not suffice. I trust you feasted upon the Lord today. I trust you feasted upon the Lord yesterday, that you didn't depend on what you were to receive in the Sabbath. We have to daily feast upon him. And should the bullock be too large to be consumed, then there was to be the inviting of the friends and the neighbors in. And in that happy fellowship, there would be enjoyment of the peace offering. An enjoyment that is brought out in that parable in Luke 15. Verse 6 says, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." There was a gathering together. There was a rejoicing. Verse 9. "And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost." Verse 32, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's one parable. The prodigal does not speak in context about the backslider. It's the sinner. It's the one that's lost. And there's great joy with him being found. The coin that was lost, there's joy it is found. The sheep that was lost, there's joy. And there's rejoicing with others. And at the Lord's Supper, there ought to be that thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. And because of what we already enjoy, there's a partaking of it. And you come to the Lord's table, men and women, not only to remember, but you come because there's to be a feasting on him. It's a supper. The peace offering brings that out. There's to be a feasting, a joyful feasting. That's the enjoyment that we have in Christ. These blessings are especially known when we remember and when we feast upon Christ at the communion. May God enable us to approach this communion season with that thankful spirit. Why? Because you and I have peace with him. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And we rejoice in it. May the Lord bless his word to our heart this evening. For his own name's